As you're being seated, we're going to turn next in our Bibles to the 11th Psalm. Psalm 11. And, continuing our pattern for the past couple years, taking a break from our time in the book of Acts to consider one of the Psalms in greater length this morning. Before we read, consider this psalm, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, we do believe that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And how we need that light, how we need that lamp. We struggle, Lord, stumbling forward because of the darkness that is inside of us and the darkness that is outside of us in the world. We do pray, Lord, that you would use this word truly as a light and a lamp for us, illuminating it. Not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that we would not just understand, but believe and live this wonderful psalm. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot at the dark in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of God. Right now, even though you're sitting relatively still, you are moving. We are moving at 67,000 miles an hour around the sun. And at the same time, we're also rotating 1,000 miles an hour on an invisible axis. And it is a miracle that we don't just fly off. It's a miracle that we can stand up at all. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, after he describes all of the spiritual armor that we are to put on, the sword and the shield of faith and the boots and the helmet. He says, after you have done all this, stand firm. And while it may be amazing that little kids and even we can stand up physically, it's far more amazing when somebody can maintain faith, can simply stand in a hard day. And that is what this psalm is about. It's about standing still, when the world around you is moving. It's about maintaining spiritual balance. It's about perseverance through trials. So what we're going to do is we think about this great question. How can I be steadfast? How can I maintain my faith under trials, under temptations, under persecution? We're going to see first the problem that David was facing along with his people. And then the answers that lie in the character and the actions of Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. So first, what were the problems David was facing? Well, the first thing I want you to see is I purposefully read the title to this psalm. I don't always read them, but this psalm is addressed to the choir master and specifically written by David, by King David. And when a psalm is addressed to the choir master, that means it was intended not simply as a personal reflection, but it's something that David, King David, intended for his people, the whole nation, to sing. He wanted his whole nation to sing this. And so we can take this, the first few verses, as a dialogue between David and his people, between King David and the people he's addressing. So he says, first of all, a great statement of faith in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. And now he addresses the people. How is it that you can say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain. Basically, run away. So David is the one who has faith in this psalm. And the people are the one who are losing faith. who think that it's time to cut ties and run. It's time to give up this God that we served in pleasant days. And now that the real problem is here, it's time for us, specifically you, King David, to run away. Well, what is it that's behind this psalm? Sometimes we like to attach historical events to psalms. And this, there's not enough evidence here to say it was this or that, but you can take any pick of things from David's life, can't you? How many reasons did David have to run away, to give up? How many times did people around him say, "You're going to lose"? You can think about when he was chased into the wilderness by Saul, yet never giving up his faith. You can think about when he was run out of his kingdom by his son Absalom. We don't know what it is, but certainly David in his life had plenty of reasons to give up his faith, plenty of opportunities to listen to people telling him to run away. So there is some problem in the nation, and the king is seeking to be steadfast, and the people are telling him it's time to give up. It's time to surrender. Look at verse 1 again. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Verse 2 gives the reason. It gives the nature of the problem. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The Psalms, as poetry, use something called parallelism. And they what will happen in most Psalms is you'll see an idea repeated a few different ways. And here in verse 2, it's the same picture repeated three times. It's the picture of a warrior getting his bow ready to shoot at, well, you. Right? And when something's repeated then three times, it's to say this is a serious problem. Let's look at it again. The wicked bend the bow, and then they put their arrow on the string, and then we find out that they're hiding, that it's in the dark, that there's some sort of subterfuge. This isn't just an outright battle, but there's sneakiness going on. So there's all sorts of danger here. And there are times in life when we face greater danger than at other times. There are times of life when we are more sensitive to the spiritual danger that we face. Times in life where we are tempted to simply give up because of the power of our enemies. David is facing a powerful and a sneaky enemy. But then look at verse 3. Ultimately, the people's fear wasn't verse 2. It wasn't simply that they were facing an enemy. Their fear was verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, there are a lot of questions among commentators as to what exactly these foundations are. It's a hard question. There are a couple options. The foundations that the people are worried about being destroyed, it could be David himself. If we lose you, King David, what else do we have? If we lose our king, if we lose our general, we're going to be in all sorts of hurt. It could be the city itself. It could be Jerusalem. If the foundations of our city are destroyed, we're going to be taken away. It's probably one of those two things. I think they're talking about King David. I think they're worried about losing their king. If we lose you, what else do we have? How else can we go forward? So this was the problem. But we need to look a little deeper to figure out what exactly was the problem behind the problem. That is, everybody faces trials. What were the temptations that this trial brought? Well, the first temptation that this trial brought was misunderstanding wickedness. That the people, as they grew in their fear, they were growing in their fear because they misunderstood wickedness. And they specifically misunderstood it by giving it too much importance. Too much of a place in their mind, too much of a place in their heart. And along with that, the second thing they misunderstood was righteousness. They misunderstood righteousness by making it too little in their mind, too little in their heart. One of my favorite stories when I was a kid, when I was a little boy, I wonder if you kids can look up here for a minute. Can all you kids look up here for a minute? That's great. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite stories was about a prophet named Elisha. How many of you have heard of Elisha? Not Elijah, but the one who came out, Elisha. There was a time when Elisha and his servant were in a city. And Elisha and his servant were in big, big trouble. Do you know why? Because there was a whole army around the city. And the whole army was surrounded the city just to kill Elisha and his servant. And Elisha and his servant, they looked out and they saw this huge army coming to kill them. And the servant, what do you think he did? He got scared. We might say that he kind of freaked out a little bit. Okay? And what did Elisha do? Elisha was calm. Elisha was peaceful, and his servant didn't understand why. Why are you so calm? Why are you so peaceful? And Elisha prayed to God, and he said, "Dear God, open his eyes so that he can see." And you know what God did? He opened the servant's eyes so that he could see that there was another army. Do you know what the other army was? It was the army of God. Thousands and thousands of mighty angels surrounding this little puny army that they used to be scared of. What a picture. It gives me goosebumps just to think about it. It's one thing to be surrounded by an army that you know is trying to kill you. It's another thing to see the power of righteousness and the power of God's army. So much larger. So much more powerful. And that was the people's problem in Psalm 11. It was that they looked out at the army that was surrounding them and they were simply scared of this army. They were scared of the problem. But the problem was not that they misunderstood necessarily this army, but that they didn't see the power of God. That they had forgotten how strong our God is. There are two great examples of this in Scripture. Two great examples when people got so scared that they told their leader to run away. In 2 Samuel 20, it was actually King David was going out to battle, and he kind of got in trouble. He almost got killed. And his soldier said to him, "You are not allowed to go out to battle with us anymore, lest the lamp of Israel be put out." And they actually stopped him from going out to battle anymore. It was the last time. It was kind of his retirement. They took the keys away from David. Didn't let him drive anymore after that. There's another time, though, in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was telling his disciples, revealing to them he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, he was going to have to be killed and suffer many things and then be killed. Do you remember what Peter said to him? Peter rebuked him. It takes a lot of guts to rebuke Jesus, but Peter did it. He might be foolish, but he's got guts. Peter rebuked Jesus and said, "No, you cannot go." Right? It's the same type of fear because they look out at the enemy and they say, "No, you are too important and we're too scared of the enemy that's around us." Another way of saying this then, of putting in their problem in a nutshell, is that their problem was that of perspective. Their problem was that of perspective. I love to look at our kids' drawings. They're so full of humor and action and life. One thing that kids' drawings don't have, though, is proper perspective. They don't put things in proper relationship to each other. So you've got this dude's foot that's twice as big as his head. But you understand what they're drawing. But they're all out of whack. There's no perspective in their drawings. And so it is with us when we look out at the enemy. It isn't the problem isn't that we see an enemy. We're not called to ignore the enemy. We're simply called to have perspective. And we lose perspective when we lose sight of God. Now, the reason that we have this in common with the people of Israel is because we are built in our sinful nature to walk by sight and not by faith. The reason this is a hard thing for us isn't because we forget to do it. Oh, I've got to put on my perspective again. The reason is because we naturally walk according to what we see with our eyes, not according to what we know by our faith. And that's why Paul says we must walk by faith and not by sight. That's why I read at the beginning this verse from 1 Peter. "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him." We need to remember, don't we, every so often, that we worship. And we need to be honest. We worship a God we can't see. We talk to a God who's invisible. And he doesn't talk back. He doesn't speak to us in our ear. We talk to a God that we can't see or touch or smell. That's a lot harder than talking to a God that you can see. This is why people are idolatrous. Now, this problem then, in terms of having an enemy, can be, and having fearful enemies, can be both internal. Sometimes our fears get the better of us. Or it can be external. Right? So we can be in the, according to this psalm, in the place of the people who were too scared because they lost perspective, or we can be in the place of David, who is standing there while everybody else is telling him, "You need to run away. You need to give up your faith." And many of you have had that experience where you proclaim yourself to your family and your friends to be a Christian, and they say, "That's good and fine. That's good for you." But then the hard times come, and they say, "You know what? Your faith, that was good. That was good and cute. It was very nice and pleasant. But now that the hard times are here, it's time to get with something real. Let's go with something you can do, something you can put your hands on. Let's give up your faith now that the hard times are really here." And that's what the world will say to us about our faith. Well, the problem, if the problem is perspective, the answer, too, is the answer of perspective. And in teaching drawing, they teach you to use a reference point. They teach you to put everything in perspective according to one thing in your piece of art. Here's your one thing that you're going to draw, and then everything else needs to be put in perspective to that, something to which everything else corresponds and draws its size and importance. Our perspective, the foundation of steadfastness, is the character of God in Jesus Christ. That which gives us perspective, that which gives us the foundation of being steadfast, is specifically three things now: the sovereignty, the justice, and the character of God as we know Him in Jesus Christ. It is these three things wrapped up in Jesus that give us our perspective, our foundation. Let's move on then to the second half of the psalm to see this answer. First, just look down to verse 4 and 5. Just look at it for a second and ask yourself, what is it that pops out from verse 4 and 5? See that? You should see the word Lord. Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord tests the righteous. And you look back to the quotation when David was quoting the people of Israel, what was missing? There was no God. There was no Jesus. There was no perspective. And so David brings them back to the foundation. So first, the first part of our perspective is the sovereignty of God in the mighty reign of Jesus Christ. And David begins by addressing the problem of our faith. He begins just like St. Paul by saying we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Because he knows that people, when they face enemies, are always going to ask the question, where is God? Where is my God? Where is this God you've been proclaiming? Where is this God you trust in? And David goes right to the heart of the answer immediately. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. I know where my God is. He's in His holy temple. He's on His throne. Specifically, this has to refer to Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament tells us that Jesus, after His ascension, sat down at the right hand of God, and that the Father put Him on the throne in heaven. And that right now, in a special way, Jesus is the mediatorial King. He's reigning over all creation. And so we believe because God has told us that He is in His holy temple. Well, what's He doing there? Look at the end of verse 4. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. What is God doing in His temple while everything seems to be going to hell around us? He's testing. He's watching. And He's ordering this world so that the truth will come out. All the things that are happening to you, all the things that are happening around you, are designed by God to test. They are going to reveal true faith or true wickedness in the people that God is watching. So the point is this, that God is sovereign because He is reigning over all things. And the question for our hearts then is this: will it be your own observation that drives your reality? Will it be your own feelings that drive your reality? Or will it be the truth of the Word of God? What is it that will drive your reality? Is it how you feel? Is it what you see? Or is it what the Word of God reveals to us? That is, there are going to be times in your life where, just like this, these people, and it's all throughout the Psalms, where you feel like God has forgotten me. Or where it seems like God is not just because He's letting this go on. When you are tempted with that feeling or with that observation, what is it that will determine your reality? Is it the Word of God? Or is it your own observations? This is simply a question of who's going to sit on the throne in your life. Is it God in His Word? Or is it you? Who gets to be the ultimate determiner of what you think is real? Is it you? Or is it God? God is sovereign. The second thing we see in terms of perspective then is that God is righteous and just. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The second truth that gives us perspective is that however wicked the world gets, God will always bring justice. You might never see it, this side of the grave. You might never see it until Jesus comes back. But one of the great scenes in the book of Revelation is in Revelation 18 and 19, where Jesus comes and He destroys Babylon, which symbolizes all the wickedness of the world. He finally and fully will put down and deal justice to every wicked thing that keeps you up at night. Jesus is coming back, and He's going to make every wrong right. And everybody who hurt children, and everybody who hurt the weak, and everybody who hurt the oppressed will answer for their sins. Doesn't it ever bother you that some people go to their grave never suffering for what they've done? It should, because we're made in the image of God. Jesus will come. And David gives us in verse 6 a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And anywhere in the Bible and anywhere in the Psalms where it talks about raining down sulfur and fire, it's a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And throughout the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, where God dealt such justice so suddenly, it stands as a picture of God's justice for the rest of time. Think about God's justice at Sodom and Gomorrah. First of all, it was fierce and sudden. When God brought His justice finally to those two cities, it happened quickly. And so will the day of Christ. And then David says, God will rain down coals of fire. And that speaks to the suddenness of justice. And then at the end of verse 6, it says, the wind, a scorching wind, a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And the idea of a cup is that God will give to people exactly what they have earned, exactly what they have deserved. And then we can ask the question, and okay, Jesus is coming back and He's going to deal judgment and justice. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with steadfastness and perseverance? Well, even to ask the question is sort of to answer it. The fact that Christ will fully and finally satisfy justice means that you don't have to. Means that you can suffer wrong quietly. This doesn't mean we don't defend and serve other people or seek justice. It means when we cannot achieve justice, we can still rest, knowing that it will finally come. This is how the justice of Christ ministers to our souls. Every battle, whether it is a loss or a victory, can be fought knowing that the war is certain. Christians are to be people who are absolutely certain that Jesus is coming back and He will answer every evil. And if we are certain of that, we will be peaceful. Peaceful, steadfast people in the midst of a hard time. This is how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego could go into the furnace. Do you remember what they said? Our God can save us. But that's great faith, right? But if He doesn't, we're going to trust Him anyway. Because in the end, they knew that Nebuchadnezzar and all the wicked will answer for their sins. This is where steadfastness comes from, being absolutely convinced of the return and the judgment of Christ. There's one more then, one more piece of our perspective, one more piece of our foundation, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold His face. First, we talked about His sovereignty, and second, about His justice. But this is far more foundational, because just like us, what Jesus does comes from who Jesus is. And the third and the final piece of our foundation for steadfastness is simply the character of our wonderful Savior. Who He is. Let's look. The Lord is righteous. Your Savior is righteous. He's never done a single thing wrong. He's never done a single thing poorly. He's never sinned. He's never fallen prey to the temptations that you have. He's never messed up. He's never forgotten anything. He is righteous. And more than that, He loves righteous deeds. He loves righteous people. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are the righteous. And if you are righteous, God loves you. And see, we read in the Old Testament about the ferocity of God's judgment. And we see God killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Or we see Him judging Sodom and Gomorrah. And we forget that at the heart of it, God is a God of love. And that even His wrath comes from His love. Jesus Christ loves you. Even when you can't feel it. Even when you can't see it. Jesus is a God of love. And it is that character of love that gives us steadfastness. Finally, look at the very end. The upright shall behold His face. The upright shall behold His face. It isn't just the case that Jesus loves you. He doesn't love like the world loves. Remember what He said about peace. Peace I give you. Not like the world gives peace. We could say the same thing for love. Jesus gives love, not like the rest of us give love. Our love is weak. It's ineffective. It falters. It forgets and it sins. Jesus' love is perfect. And it is powerful. And it will achieve its end. What is the end of the love of Christ but to bring you to heaven? To bring you face to face with Him. So that you will see Him no longer as in a mirror, no longer darkly, but you will see your Savior face to face. And if you believe that, and if you have that hope always standing before you, what is there that you can't stand through? If you believe that after I die, I will see my Savior face to face, what is it that this world can throw at you that you can't stand through? There's nothing. There's nothing. Some of you know that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is nicknamed the Covenanters. It's because our spiritual heritage lies in Scotland with a group of people called the Covenanters who suffered mightily and bloodily for their faith. One of the first Covenanters was a man named John Welsh of Ayr. John Welsh was the son-in-law of John Knox. He was a mighty preacher, blessed by the Lord in several different places in his ministry. And his enemy was James VI, King of England, who hated the gospel and who hated the way that the church was pursuing reformation. And because of his hatred, he imprisoned John Welsh and several other prisoners in the prison at Blackness. That's just such a cool prison name. The prison was called Blackness. And it's likely, according to legend, that John Welsh was kept in the prison at Blackness in a cell that could only be accessed by going down through the floor. And the bottom and the floor of the cell was sharp rock so that you could not stand, sit, or lay down comfortably. And the time came for their trial. And their trial, they knew, was going to be a mock trial. They knew that they were facing expulsion from the kingdom. And in fact, that's what happened after the trial. They were sent to France, where he ministered the gospel there as well. And on their way, as these six prisoners gathered, they sang together Psalm 11. How can you say to me? How is it even imaginable that I should run away? Facing exile and facing death, they sang together, lifting up their voices, singing, I take refuge in the Lord. I will see my God face to face. At the end of his life, when he was still exiled to France, his wife, whose name was Elizabeth, the daughter of John Knox, she went to the king. She went to James VI and pleaded with him, please let my husband come back to Scotland so he can breathe his native air and die there. And John VI said, of course, as long as he will submit to the bishops of the King of England. And his wife, maybe even more testy and fiery and heroic than her husband, held out her apron and said, "I would rather you put his head here than make him submit to the king and to the bishops." Where does that come from? Where does that power and that steadfastness come from? It comes from this: knowing the character and the sovereignty of your God. Nothing else will help you last, but this will. So that when the day of trial comes, you can, after all things, as Paul says, stand and take it. Because you know the truth about Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and our King, we do waver in fear. We feel blown by the wind, much more like a reed bent over than like a mighty tree. But we trust you, and we pray desperately that you would put these truths of your word deep into our hearts, so that when each one of us faces hardship and trial, faces the armies of the enemy, we would know. We would know your power and your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to sing this. Turn to Psalm 11a. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. One of the blessings of singing the Psalms is knowing that we're singing the same things that the church has sung for 3,000, almost 4,000 years. And we join our voices when we sing this to the voices that have sung it before, including John Welsh and his prisoners. So it's a good reminder of the universality of the church. Let's sing together Psalm 11a.
My trust is in